What is a disciple? Or who is a disciple? That question has actually never been very far from the surface of Luke's gospel. It's really the question that Luke is trying to answer for Theophilus, the man that he has in mind throughout, as he wants him to be established with regard to the things that he has been taught. And if you can remember back far enough, you will recall that that question has come up again and again. And it's actually the question that is implied in so many of the things that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. What does it really mean to follow Jesus Christ? Who belongs to him? Who has bowed the knee to this king? Who has a part in his glorious and gracious kingdom? A disciple is a learner of and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a follower of the Lord Christ. It is that one that we thought of this morning, who hears his voice and follows him, who puts our feet in his footsteps and follows him wherever he goes. And it really is the key question that you and I ought to be asking ourselves in the light of everything that we've seen and the things that we continue to study. Are you in the kingdom of God? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Who enters and how? For on the one side of that answer is all the joy and delight and glory that heaven itself holds out. To be in the kingdom of God now and forever. A Christian is a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. We are not living there yet in our flesh, but we belong there in every meaningful sense. And on the other hand, to be cast out, to be cut off, to be in the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you remember that one of the things that lies behind these episodes that Luke brings to the fore is this journey that the Lord Jesus Christ is making toward Jerusalem. And you cannot afford then to lose sight of the fact that he is going up to Jerusalem to die. And in a very real sense, for the people that he encounters on the road, he is asking them to follow him to the place where he will die. And to come into that very path which he himself is taking. And though we may not now be physically in that place, and though our Christ has died but has risen again, yet it's still the same question that presses itself upon every soul here this evening. Have I sworn allegiance to the King who goes up to Jerusalem to die? That's what makes the attitude of the Pharisees so miserable and so empty. Because as we saw to some extent last week, and as we've seen emphasized by our Lord again and again and again, and remember that what is weeks for us is also perhaps days and weeks for them. That's how emphatic and insistent our Lord is, that these Pharisees, although outwardly very religious men, are in fact dominated by worldly possessions and affections. Despite their working assumption that they belong in heaven, they are actually shackled to this present world. But in verse 25 of chapter 14 of Luke's gospel, there is this shift. And it's a shift in scene, and it's a shift in congregation or audience, if you will, but it's not fully a shift in theme. Now great multitudes went with him. So we're out of this more intimate setting now where he's speaking to this leading Pharisee and the people who are sitting around him in the meal. And we're back on the open road and there are great crowds following after him. And the Lord Christ speaks to them. And what is striking perhaps is that he speaks to them with exactly the same force and focus as he's been speaking to the Pharisees. It's not as if the Pharisees get a rough time and everybody else gets the easy ride. Whoever and whatever we are, the expectations of discipleship are precisely the same. This crowd could be moved by temporary curiosity. They may be interested in the latest confrontations, like the fight in the school playground. Everybody runs to see what's going on. Here's someone who's taking on the Pharisees on their own territory. It could just be a passing attachment, because after all, he's a miracle worker. And those things may bring a crowd temporarily, especially if you want to be healed yourself or somebody else you know needs healing. How many of them have come with a lasting commitment to Jesus of Nazareth as Saviour and of Lord? Now, what Christ does on this occasion is about as far removed as possible from what is today called the seeker-sensitive model. Christ is straightforward in a way that I think may and should, to some extent, shock you. Three times he emphasizes what is at stake with regard to what someone who cannot be his disciple. You might say, well, that's awfully negative. Why would Christ set such a high hurdle? It is because Christ knows what is at stake. And if we're to understand why this is so significant, and if we are to take this in the right way, we must begin with the person who speaks. And we'll try and emphasize that as we go through. But if you lose sight of the fact that this is that Jesus whose might has been made known in delivering people, whose mercy and compassion are demonstrated in the way that he speaks to the poor and to the needy, in the kindness that he shows to those who are demon-possessed and diseased, the majesty that has been revealed in him who is the incarnate Son of God, who is to be heard and recognized and adored and worshipped. And if you have lost sight of the fact that the kingdom which he establishes is his gracious and glorious reign in the hearts of men, that he is establishing on earth his spiritual dominion, and to this dominion belongs a glory and a stability and a majesty that far exceeds anything else. If you have not yet seen and grasped the glory, the fullness, the beauty, the excellence, the majesty, the goodness, the altogether splendidness of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, then these things will sound to you like they might have sounded to the Pharisees. Because the things that Christ puts in the balances and asks you to weigh up will make no sense unless you understand the kingdom of the King to which a disciple belongs, or the fearful alternative if you cling to the things of this world. And those must then be the lenses. Otherwise you will think that my Christ is harsh, and you will think that these things are empty, and you will feel that these things are potentially cruel, unless you are seeing them through the lens of a man or a woman whose heart is trained upon Jesus Christ and his glory. So when our Lord speaks to these crowds, he begins with a shocking contrast. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And if that makes you feel uncomfortable, that is precisely what it is intended to do. And I think it's the reason why a good half to two-thirds of the commentators, even the solid evangelical commentators on this text, spend sometimes lines and lines of ink trying to effectively explain away what this language means and to dull its force. Now, we need to understand it, but we cannot dilute it. As you read it, as it springs at you off the page, You need to hate your father and your mother, your wife and your children, your brothers and your sisters, yes, and your own life also. It may immediately seem contradictory. After all, are we not taught to honour our father and our mother? And in fact, Christ in other places will criticise the Pharisees who use religion as a way to bypass the proper honour and affection that a natural father and mother deserve and are entitled to. What about wife and children? After all, in Ephesians in chapter 5, we're told that a husband ought to love his wife as Christ loved the church and give himself for her. We've already been told in chapter 10 that there are two great overarching commandments which shadow over or umbrella the two tables of the law, that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and the second commandment, which is like the first, you are to love your neighbour as yourself. So has Christ maybe forgotten some of these things? Or as some strange scribe tried to slip something into the narrative, the history, that's so out of sync and so out of tone with this, that it's immediately obvious that this is not Jesus speaking. At its best, you might instinctively say this is contradictory. At its worst, it's cruel to the point of being criminal. I want you to hate your dad and mum. I want you to hate your wife and your children. I want you to hate your brothers and sisters. I want you to hate yourself and hate your very life. Now, I hope you can already hear that I haven't actually given you the sense of this verse when I put it in that way. But if that's what you were to take out of it and carry away, you can understand why it might sound cruel or even criminal. This is intended to be a clean cut. It is not intended to rip and to tear, neither is it intended to soothe and to soften. Notice the starting point in this shocking contrast. If anyone comes to me, if anyone comes to me, that is where we must begin. And that is why I have said and want you to go on grasping that unless you begin with the glory of Christ, the Son of God in the flesh among us, the person with whom we are dealing, that these words will make no real sense to you, but will be offensive to you. To come to Christ, then, perhaps even more for some of us than now, was a step into alienation. It was a step into rejection. It was a step into persecution. And anybody who had seen Christ with his face set toward Jerusalem, and anybody who'd really begun to grasp the antagonism, the deep and committed hatred of the Pharisees, anybody who'd perhaps begun to understand how the Pharisees were going to leap on a follower of Jesus Christ and put them out of the synagogue, how families were going to be divided, how friends were going to be split. To come after Jesus Christ meant to leave these things behind. And Christ is profoundly aware of himself, not with any kind of pride or arrogance, but the simple understanding and conviction that he speaks as God's Lord and God's Christ. If that were not so, this would be somewhere between insanity and blasphemy. But it is his awareness that he is calling you to come to himself as the king in the kingdom, as the one who opens the door, as the one who bids men to come, to sit down and to eat at the feast of the kingdom which is to come. It is a testimony to his divinity. If you go back indeed to those two commandments, Christ is speaking in terms of the first. He is saying in effect that coming to me is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. I am not your neighbour in that sense. I am your ruler and your redeemer. And to me belongs the allegiance that comes with a proper understanding of the first and great commandment. I am the Lord your God. I am your deliverer. And to me belongs this honor. Christ is calling you to allegiance to himself, to nail your colors to the mast as the incarnate Son and the true Savior. Authority belongs to him. He is the Son of David. He is the root, he is the stump, the shoot rather, that's come out of the root of Jesse. He is the King of Kings. He has come to gather and to rule over his people. He is their prophet. He is their priest. He is their king. He is God among them, the glorious Emmanuel. And he must come first in absolutely everything. Christ puts everyone and everything else in the shade. Next to him, the most compelling connections, affections, and relations are nothing. Whoever comes to me, there's the force, and therefore, with his eyes and his heart taken up with me, does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Your adoration and affection and attachment to me must be such that every other affection and relation, however proper in itself, is hatred by comparison with the relationship that you bear toward me. And the Christ says, you need to understand that if you're coming to me. You need to take account of that if you are coming to me. You need to put those others into second place. And second place is so far behind first place that it's the gap essentially between love and hatred. Because only when God is God to you will the creature be a creature to you. Only when your heart is taken up with God in Christ will you fear him and then have nothing and no one else to fear. This is again exactly what our Lord has been speaking before, that you need to be so taken up with me and so full of confidence in me that the worst threats and assaults that this world has to offer, the worst deprivations, you're ready to accept and even to embrace them. Only when God in Christ has the throne in your heart will all else be in perspective. Because this supreme love is the love which is to dominate and regulate every other relation that you have. You cannot put your father and your mother before Jesus Christ if you're going to be a disciple. You cannot put your wife or your child before Jesus Christ if you're going to be a disciple. You cannot be your brothers and sisters but put them before Christ if you're going to be a disciple. You cannot put your own life before Christ if you're going to be a disciple. Are you a disciple? Do you feel the force of these things? Where does your family fit in your scheme of priorities? Where do your friends come in terms of the assessments and the decisions that you make in this life? What about your financial considerations? What does your bank statement say? What does your decision making say about the place that Christ has in your heart? How do those things fit in? Are you trying to fit them in around Christ, or have you subjected them to Christ? We all find the time. We all meet the demands. We all make the excuses that we need to for the things that we consider of first importance. My friends, if we're honest, too often it is Christ and his kingdom which take second place. It is the things that belong to the world which is to come which get squeezed out by the things of this life. I can make time and use energy for the pursuit of wealth. I'm ready to cultivate my hobbies. I'm ready to put my education before anything else. I'll stay up late. I'll get up early in order to make something of myself, to get that degree or that postgraduate degree, to get that promotion, to press ahead at work. I can do whatever it takes for other things. But either I'm not prepared to do that for Christ, or my doing that with regard to those things is what squeezes Christ into the margins. Some of you younger boys and girls, or young men and women, I should say, you know the conversations that I've had with some of you. I've asked you when you've said that you are following after Jesus Christ. And I tell people that these are the conversations I've often had, and not just with people in their teens, but people in their 20s, sometimes even older. If you are baptized and become a member of this congregation, if your parents were to renounce their faith and walk away, would I still see you here Sunday morning and evening? Not how easy would that be, not what kind of support would you need, but are you ready to follow Jesus Christ? Are you ready to walk after him? If it means, relative to Christ, hating your father, your mother. If you have an unconverted wife or husband, and they begin to undermine your conviction, if they begin to assault your commitment, if they begin to make life hard for you, not are you going to throw them out and say, I don't want anything to do with this relationship, but do you love Christ enough to both love Christ and them in the light of your love for Christ? You remember, for example, how Peter speaks to the wives of unconverted husbands. He says it's by following Christ that you win your husbands, by your commitment to Christ and your affection for them. But only when your love for Christ is dominating and regulating do you know how to respond to that husband or to that wife. What if it is the wife whom you love? What if there is a true unity of purpose and of heart? Some of you have heard the story before. I think it may have been a martyr during the reign of Queen Mary called John Rogers. As he was being taken to the stake, his beloved wife pushed through the crowd with her children in tow and a recently born baby in her arms. And as Rogers was going to die, his wife called to him, "Do not recant. Do not turn back. You hold to our Christ." There is a woman who hates father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and her own life also, in comparison to the love that she has for Jesus Christ. It's the decisions that you make as a parent, not to be dominated by the expectations and demands of your children while they're young or as they grow, but to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And though that might mean that there are painful seasons, and those seasons may last not just weeks, but even months or perhaps years, yet I love my Christ too much to allow my home to be dominated by immature and godless hearts. And I love my Christ enough to love my family in the way that God himself demands. Only if you love Christ first, only if you are caught up with his glory and his beauty, only if your love for him dominates and regulates every other affection and relation, will you be able to live in this way. And without that, you cannot be Christ's disciple. Without that, says Jesus of Nazareth, you cannot be my disciple. You need to love me above everything. The second thing he says has to do with a heavy cross. And whoever, whatever else you are, whatever else you appear to be, whatever else you claim to be, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now this whoever perhaps reminds us that he's speaking to the crowds as much as to the Pharisees. There's no automatic entrance for the Pharisee, that's for sure. But neither is there any automatic entrance to the kingdom for anybody else. It's not a matter of your status before men. It's not a matter of your outward reputation. It's not a matter of your outward religion or sense of privilege. It has to do with your commitment to this Jesus. Whoever does not bear his cross and, note again, come after me. Now, what does it mean to bear the cross of Jesus Christ? Again, our Lord is not introducing some new idea here. He's already spoken of these things in chapter 9 and verse 23, when he said to all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This is the Christ whose commitment to the way of holiness means the persistent hostility and hatred of the world, even to the point of death. And he says, to follow me is to come in that way. Are you then ready to take up your cross? Are you ready to face the hostility and the hatred of the world out of your attachment to me as your Saviour and your King? You need to take up your own cross. You need to embrace what it means to be a follower and come after me. Where am I going? I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected by the Jews and by the Gentiles. They will come together after me. They will hate me. And if you follow me, they will hate you for my sake. The world loves its own. The world will take you to its heart. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and that's clear and evident and obvious, then you're on that path of alienation and rejection and of persecution. You are following in the footsteps of a king who is absolutely committed to the glory and honour of God. Isn't that what dominates the existence of our Lord in this world? He's come to do his Father's will. Every step he takes is regulated by that desire for the glory and the honour of God. He's not swayed by the faces of men. Their hatred and their favouritism, it doesn't shift him for a moment. He bears unashamed testimony to the truth. His courage at the place where you and I might buckle is remarkable. That simple confidence to speak the word of God and to leave the consequences with him. That wholehearted service in the kingdom. Those spiritual priorities which are seen again and again. So that he's not asking you to do something that he hasn't done. In Matthew 12, do you remember when he was teaching the crowds? And that somebody called out to him, your mother and your brothers are outside and they're looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? It is these who belong to the kingdom of God. This is my priority, said Christ. And this is the path to which I call you. Whatever may be the conflict, whatever may be the cost, you need to take up your own cross and you need to follow me. That doesn't mean you need to go looking for trouble. There are some who love to start a fight for the sake of Christ as they see it. Love to bring some kind of distress or conflict upon themselves. But it's less about looking for trouble and more about what you do when trouble comes. Perhaps you need to even ask the question, does trouble come? Is there any cost to you in following Christ? Because if there isn't, then perhaps we need to start asking whether or not we are actually walking in his ways. If we've found a way to follow Christ through this sinful world without it ever costing us anything, ever bringing us into conflict with anyone, winning the smile of the world, winning the applause of the people we go through, you have to ask, am I truly walking as Christ walked? Have I devoted my existence to avoiding association with Jesus Christ? Don't say that it couldn't happen to us. It was Peter's very courage and commitment that carried him into the courtyard, where his courage and commitment failed him. We know who you're with. We know to whom you belong. Your speech gives it away. You are with Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know that man. Peter heard this. Peter perhaps had not properly calculated at this stage what was involved in following after Jesus Christ. But if you aren't learning that, if you don't take up your own cross and deliberately and committedly follow after him, Jesus says you cannot be my disciple. If you are not ready to suffer with me, then you're not ready to follow after me. And our Lord's intention here, my friends, is not to cast you off. It is to make you think. It is so you understand who and what you are and who and what you follow and why you go. What is at stake? And that's why our Lord then gives this careful calculation. For which of you? He's emphasizing and illustrating the point that he's making. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 soldiers to meet him who comes against him with 20,000 soldiers? Or else while that other, the greater man, is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Our Lord talks about the tower builder, and he talks about the military strategist. And when the tower builder begins to build, he's got to ask the question first, am I able to finish what I have started? Because if I make this great claim, and if I start this investment, then I will be publicly humiliated if I cannot complete the work. I will leave simply a monument to my folly, my indecision, and my lack of preparation. And Christ says, if you're going to begin something, you need to understand what it's going to cost you to finish. Are you ready to take the first step in following me, having thought about what it means to follow me to the end? And then you've got the military strategist. Here's a king, and he's going to make war against another king. And he needs to ask the question, not so much can I finish, as can I win? Or will I be swept away in defeat? I've got 10,000, and am I able to stand against him who's got 20,000? And if I cannot win, then now is the time to seek peace and to ask this king who comes against me in his might and in his strength if he will make peace with me. Perhaps the sense here is not so much am I able to follow after Christ, but would I be able to stand against Christ when the king comes in his glory? But the main emphasis, whatever the precise direction of those two illustrations, is that you need to calculate carefully what it means to follow Jesus Christ. This is a matter of sober reality. Have you taken into account what being a disciple means? Do you know, at least in principle, where this is going to carry you? And have you already decided what that means? Do you understand what is at stake? If you are found at the day of your death, apart from and against Jesus Christ, do you realize what will come to pass if, having devoted yourself to possessions and affections in this world, when the door to the kingdom is shut and you are clamoring at the entrance and asking to be let in, that this is the Christ who will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Have you weighed time and eternity? Have you decided what is truly important? Have you weighed what is genuinely significant? Have you, as it were, cast yourself forward to the great day of judgment, when the King comes in his glory with all his holy angels to sit on the throne of his glory, and based on the life that you have lived, a reflection of the convictions that you have and the faith that you either possess or do not, the sheep and the goats are going to be separated, and the sheep, the people of God, will be brought into the kingdom with that approval and that affection: "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Whereas those who have rejected Christ and lived not for the world to come, but for this present evil age, and have heaped up for themselves all their good things here. Remember where some of this began? With that man who said, "I could be rich toward myself, but not toward my God." Have you thought what will happen in the day of judgment when your soul is required of you at that last and fearful moment? Now again, our Saviour is not trying to scare you off. He's trying to make you think. Because it's not just consider how bad all this will be for you, but put what you decide now in the light of the eternity to come. Remember again, this is about coming after Him. This is about being in His kingdom. This is about belonging to Him. This is what you would be declaring if you are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit: that I have weighed these matters up and I belong to Jesus Christ and I will follow Him wherever He leads me. In some senses, it is no different to what we said this morning. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. What does that mean? It means Christ first and all. And so we come to the stark conclusion. So likewise, here's the emphasis, here's the point. Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Here's that third fearful underlining of the principle. In the same way as that calculation needs to be made, whoever of you, all of you in the crowd who are following after me, at least physically, all of those Pharisees who may be listening, all of those who are calling themselves the disciples of Jesus Christ, and me and you, we need to feel the force of this calculation. We need to look at these things in the light of the Christ who is speaking to us and what happens now and forever in relation to Him. So in the same way as the tower builder and the military strategist, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not forsake all that he has, what does that mean? Does it mean that you now need to sell all your goods and commit yourself to the life of a monk or of a nun? Does it mean that you need to live in an ascetic state? You need to abandon all comfort and all blessing and throw it all to the winds, and that's somehow what Christianity involves? Perhaps if we put it this way, Whoever does not say goodbye to everything that he has cannot be my disciple. This might mean you or me going home this evening, walking into our house and seeing your father or your mother or your wife or your children or your brothers or your sisters and the goods around you and looking at yourself in the mirror and asking yourself in all seriousness whether or not Christ is more to you than all those things. If it came to it, and that's the point, if it came to it, have you already in principle renounced everyone and everything else in order that you might have and keep Jesus of Christ as your Saviour and your Lord? Now that's no easy thing. And I don't for one moment say that it is. And I'm not persuaded that any of us really understand that until it comes to the crunch. But the fact is, brothers and sisters, if we have not already faced that decision, and if we have not already, at least in principle, made that commitment, what will happen when the pressure comes? You do not want to be making that judgment in the moment when you're father or your mother or your wife or your children or your brother or your sister or your life hang in the balance. When everything that you have seems so precious and so real, and perhaps the king and his kingdom do not appear particularly glorious or precious, have you decided what really matters? Have you made such a principled attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ that you have deliberately detached yourself from all else? And you say, in effect, I can hold everything else with a light grasp, but I cannot afford to let go of the Christ who has laid hold upon me. Have you accepted the glorious supremacy of the God-man as you see him in his works and his ways, as it's portrayed even in this Gospel of Luke, as you stand, as it were, with Theophilus, and you look at the things that your Saviour says and the way that your Saviour lives and the deeds that your Saviour does? Are you saying, I am his and he is mine, and I have given everything that I am and I have to him, so that I have forsaken everything, that I've calculated it all up and I have said goodbye to it in order that I might have him? Does that language sound familiar? Isn't that the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians? I count everything else dung, filth, muck, that I might have Christ, that I might know him, the power and the glory of his resurrection. When you hold him tightly, you hold everything else lightly. Some of you might know the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. Have you heard that or heard of it? Usually sung with one of those kind of jangly sounding carnival tunes. It's a kind of a Billy Graham crusade kind of song. And you might say, well, we're good Calvinists. We don't sing, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. We believe in the sovereign grace of God. A friend sent me recently the background to that song. It comes from one of the early converts in the region of India known as Assam, and a village somewhere in that part of the country, where a Hindu man and his wife and two children heard the word of Jesus Christ and put their faith in him as Saviour. And the village crowd turned into a mob, outrageously offended at the departure of this family from the idols which they and the village had served for so many generations. And first they took the man's two children and they demanded that he turn his back upon Jesus Christ. And the man said, that is something that I cannot do. And they shot his children to death with arrows before him and his wife. And then they took his wife. Are you still so persuaded? Yes, he said. Christ is all in all to me. And they killed his wife before his eyes. And then they turned on him. Now your life is at stake. Are you still persuaded? And he said, I have decided to follow Jesus. Now that doesn't mean I'm going to sing that hymn, that song, at least in the way that it's so often sung, with the sense that it so often uses. But have you done what that Christian man did? You may never be brought to that point, but if you are, or to whatever degree that decision and that demand needs to be made, would you be able to say with that disciple, I have decided to follow Jesus. And compared to my love for him who loved me and gave himself for me and has secured for me an eternal weight of glory. If my father and mother forsake me, my God will take care of me. And I have decided to follow Jesus. And compared to that, my affection for my parents is hatred. What about your wife and your children? I have decided to follow Jesus. What about your brothers and your sisters? But I have decided to follow Jesus. What about your life itself? No, I have decided to follow Jesus. For whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples. My friends, you are going to make that kind of choice every day you live as a disciple of Jesus. And it may be your father and your mother. It may be your wife and your children. It may be your brothers and your sisters. It may be your life. It may be everything that you possess. Those will be the things, in beautiful ways or in difficult ways, because of legitimate attachments or because of rejections and persecutions. But one way or another, every day you are going to decide who comes first. Every step that you take, every fork in the road, every demand that is made, every moment of your time. It's no good waiting until the crisis comes to make the choice. Because the crisis will only reveal where your heart lies and what your decision already is. And it may be that one of the reasons why you and I, when we face those crises and those choices day after day, we crumble and we compromise. And we choose the easy way. Why? Because we have not properly reckoned with the glory of the King and the beauty of the kingdom. We have not really renounced all else that we may have Jesus Christ. The disciple's decision is already made. He doesn't know everything that it will require when he makes it. But his intention before God and with the help of his Spirit is that whatever it may come to require, God by his grace will enable and uphold me in the moment of trial to choose my Christ over all and everything else. When Saul of Tarsus met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, do you remember what he asked him when he had been confronted with the glorious majesty of the King of Kings in his splendor risen from the grave? Lord, what do you want me to do? And when the Lord said, I'll tell you eventually, Paul didn't say, hang on a minute, that's not the terms on which we do contracts. You need to tell me up front everything that comes, and only then will I make a sort of considered decision about whether or not I'm ready to do what you might require of me. No, his eyes had seen the king and his beauty. And in that moment, the man who had dedicated himself to destroying the disciples of this Jesus, tearing down this name, bowed the knee and bowed the heart and said, Lord, you tell me, and I'm going, and I'm doing. And he gave himself over body and soul to this Christ, living to the very end as a man who could say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded to keep that he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. There's a crown of righteousness which is laid up for me, and that's what I'm looking for, and that's what I'm living for. And so whatever happens and whatever comes, Christ is my first love. Now, my friends, I am not the master. I am just his messenger. If you think his terms are unreasonable, you must deal with him and not with me. I have no liberty to put a tearing edge on his demands. Neither do I have any freedom to dilute what he expects of those who would follow him. Our Saviour did not compromise on the terms of discipleship because he knew who he was and he knew what he offered and he knew what was at stake. And you and I cannot compromise on discipleship. Not as we enter onto this narrow way and not as we walk along it. And that's why unless and until our hearts and our eyes are filled with the glory of this Christ and the worth of his kingdom, until we have seen that it would be to gain the whole world and yet lose our souls, a tragedy of incalculable degree. Only when we know and see and glory in Christ, only when we properly judge this falling, fading, failing world in all its sin and misery, and the beauty and the glory of the kingdom which is to come, only then will we turn from every rival to Christ. Until then, we will refuse the cost. Until then, we will resist the sacrifice. And until then, you cannot be his disciple. But if the Spirit of Christ has opened your eyes, and if you have seen the King in his glory, and if you've seen the vanity of this world, and if you have seen the majesty and the kingdom in which he reigns, then Christ will and must be your first love. I can be your disciple is not the boast of human strength. It is not the assertion of human pride. It is not the chest-beating bravado of someone who thinks that they can last the course. It is the humble adoration of the sinner who has seen the Saviour and trusting him is ready to walk in his footsteps wherever he goes, knowing that after the cross there is a crown. Can you say in that spirit, I have decided to follow Jesus. Amen.